So in the dead of winter, even on a warm one, as we've had recently, there's always that wonderful longing in the early, late winter, early spring to see things grow, to watch those first crocuses pop their way up through the front of our home, and even sometimes in the midst of snow, it's wonderful to be alive and to see life growing in God's world. And it is clearly a revelation of His glory, even in a fallen world. Back in the day when I was involved in the counterculture movement, which of course became famous, maybe infamous now for some in reflection, for Woodstock, a great gathering of people that were meant to bring us back to the garden. And I can remember that very popular 60s band that was one of my favorites, Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young. And in it, in a song called Woodstock, they said this: "We are stardust, we are golden, and we got to get ourselves back to the garden." A vain wish indeed. A longing, to be sure, which I think reflects the image of God in everyone, that there's a sense of wanting to get back to the garden. Even in the worst tyrannies, if you look at the National Socialism and Communism, there is there a distorted wish to create a perfect world, only through force and through some very horrible things that occur with that kind of distorted utopian vision. Ours was not violent, but it also was loaded with the darkness of sin and blindness to the gospel. And we know that we are not stardust, first of all, far from it, though we do have the revelation and the reflection of God in us, even at our worst. But those who are without Christ have a vain hope for the glory of a garden, a return to Eden. Dead in sin, we must be alive in Christ in order to go forward, not back to the garden, but forward to a garden city, which is similar to Genesis, the Genesis garden, but it is also different because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It represents a forward movement to the very consummation of what God has from before the foundations of the world planned for us. Now, we have two things this evening. One is that God in Christ is the source of paradise life. And second, that God in Christ is the ruling center of that paradise life, which is God's final gift to His people. And so God in Christ is the source of that paradise life. And we see that everlasting life flows directly from the throne of God, at the center of which is the sacrifice of the Lamb on the Day of Atonement. And it's so important to look back. If we look back to the temple vision of Ezekiel, we see that wonderful picture, and it's so dramatically put, as the water rises, flowing over the threshold. This, of course, never literally happened in the actual temple. It's sort of a technically impossible picture. But we see this beautiful picture then of what becomes a river flowing out of the temple of God, giving life to the people of God. And of course, it reminds us of this great primeval paradise in the Garden of Eden in which our first parents were created. We go back to this garden and we realize that this picture is painted with the elements of that garden, and we are promised what we might call a repristinated Garden of Eden. And so we look back and we see, prior to the fall, this description: a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Now I believe that this was literal, historical, but then what occurs there in Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation are rooted in that literal reality, that historical reality, but it's painting a picture of the reality which is a perfection of glory in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we need to keep that in mind, using images from the literal history of the garden and then painting a picture of something which is far more glorious, that we can only really conceive of dimly in these wonderful symbols. And so Isaiah 51:3, the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. And so we see the crystalline waters are flowing out of from the throne. Then the angel, John says in 22:1, showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And so we have this magnificent picture then of from the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the shedding of his blood, as it were, the flowing of his blood, we have coming from that completed sacrifice a final watering with the everlasting presence of God, a river of life coming from the Lord himself. And notice that this is a river of life, that eternal fellowship with God is flowing out from the Lord and from the redeeming power of the person and work of the Lamb. And it goes down through the middle of the street. It goes from through the middle of the street, and so we will all, as it were, live on River Street. What a beautiful picture that is. If you've ever wanted to go to Venice, which I've always wanted to go to, I think almost everyone has or has ever seen the gorgeous pictures of that city, that Renaissance city constructed around great waterways with trees and buildings. It's a kind of paradise. And in fact, in architecture, urban planning, in my experience, always involved gardens along with the city. So garden cities. In fact, on Long Island, there was this wonderful little city, a little town really, called Garden City, Long Island. And it's beautiful in its layout with trees and sort of like Commonwealth Avenue. You have trees with streets on either side of a wonderful grove and then houses on each side and a lovely, lovely environment. And so this is meant to conjure up an image of a city which is also a garden. In other words, a place for human habitation which is perfected in the way that we can only taste now in God's world under his curse because of sin. And what we notice here is that forever and ever, God is the one who is the source of the blessing of this remarkable place that is coming, and that that source is intimately and deeply and inexorably rooted in Christ. There is no other way that we can have a paradise garden city. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, of course, tells us this in John 4:14. He says, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. And then later on in chapter 7, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed on him were to receive. Notice there, it is flowing out of our hearts, the temple. Remember, we are the temple, but it is God's power of redeeming grace that is flowing through his people. And so the imagery fits perfectly with what we see here in this wonderful picture that John paints under the inspiration of the Spirit. And notice that sinners are healed by these living waters, that there is no more judgment, nothing more accursed, that this is the tree, the water that comes from the tree of life, and the tree of life will bring its leaves for the healing of the nations. Remember that in the ancient times, what was a pouring out of water? It was the judgment of Noah upon a fallen world where God had it up to here with the wickedness of those who believed that they could save themselves, those who were giants, men of renown upon the earth. And the Lord had it with them and brought judgment upon them. But in this day, says Joel, in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow
with milk. And all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. And so there we have this glorious picture of what awaits us. And notice now that the tree of life, what was at the beginning, comes now into the picture of the end. And in a real sense, the beginning is in the end. It's already there. John Fesco has written a book that has that explores this theme, that the beginning is the end is in the beginning. We see it there in the eschatological symbolism of the Garden of Eden, where we have the probation tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, where Adam, the first Adam, is tested in terms of his loyalty, which is yet untested, though he is created perfectly good in God's image. But his loyalty to the Lord, which is at the center of covenant reality, is yet untested. And the only way to enter the blessings of the tree of life, which represents eternal life, which represents this paradise state, is through obedience to that covenant of works that we see given in the garden. If you obey me, you will live. If you do not obey me, you will die. And of course, this is where the evil one very subtly intrudes the question, has God actually said? And we know what the awful folly of the answer that that Eve and then Adam with her brought into human history. And so now we see that access had to be gained by the second Adam. And through his probation, passing the probation, when the devil came, interestingly, not into a garden, but into the waste howling wilderness, which cried out for a new creation in the temptations in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. There, he resisted the triple temptation of the evil one with the word of God, with faithfulness to the covenant of works that was reiterated in his own experience. And as he passed that test, as the Messiah of God, as the second Adam, he won for us that entrance to the tree of life, which, remember, was by flaming swords. We were kept from it. We could not enter through the holy barricade that the Lord created in order to await the coming of his Son and the passing of probation by the second and last Adam. And so, the tree of life is made accessible to all of God's people because of the Lamb. We are told in Isaiah 35 now, we normally think of 40 through 66 as being the forward-looking or eschatological part of Isaiah, but there's lots of eschatology along the way. There's a lot pointing to the new covenant. And here in 35, we hear this: for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunts of jackals there will lie down the the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. And then we see that in Genesis, after the fall, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. And so what we see here is this amazing picture from Isaiah, that this waste howling wilderness, that this desert created by sin will become a flourishing garden. And of course, again, this is all, it's symbolic, it's rooted in things that we understand from the agricultural world, from the arboreal world, and yet it is a picture of the blessing of God on the whole creation, and particularly on us, that we will become fruitful. Remember Psalm 1, that's the great theme, one of the two great themes of the Psalms, Psalm 1, Psalm 2. The individual godly person, and then
the inheritance of the nations and all of the cosmos in Psalm 2 through the eternal Son come in the flesh as the King that is installed, enthroned by the Lord himself. And there in Psalm 1, we have the picture of the tree. And it's interesting that that King David is like a tree. He is the king. And of course, he does represent Christ, but he is a tree. And remember, the menorah is what? It's a tree. It's symbolic of a tree. And throughout all of the temple and the tabernacle, there were embroideries and designs that look like trees. They're all over the sanctuary, in fact, symbolic of that eschatological glory that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, having passed the test, we now become fruitful as David became fruitful like a tree by the rivers of water, planted and fruitful. Everything he does prospers, and he brings forth righteousness to the glory of God. We have only begun to do this, but in that new city garden or garden city, that will be there to perfection, without sin, without curse. And the trees, notice, heal the nations. That here in the city, there are 12 kinds of fruit, and they are for the healing. The leaves of the tree, now notice it's a tree of life, but there are a whole bunch of them lining the streets. So it's tree, one kind of tree, that is a saving and healing tree. The tree of the Lamb, as it were. And then the picture of the fruitfulness of those trees as God's people, they are for the healing of the nation. So someone might say, well, you mean there's going to be sickness in the new heaven? No. It's, remember, this is all metaphorical and symbolic. What it means is that all those things in our experience as creatures in this world where God has withdrawn his favor and blessing so that we die, so that we get sick, so that we get injured, that will be no more. We will not stumble over stones in the garden that is yet to come. In that city, there will be the perfect blessing of God over every aspect of his world. Complete and perpetual health. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Remember, we read there from Ezekiel. It will be sort of like if we take medication to keep us healthy. What he's saying is it's always going to be there. His favor and presence in our lives will not require medication. It will not require healing. It will not require forgiveness. It will all be there. And it will never end. Now, secondly, and finally, is that God in Christ is the ruling center of this paradise life. And so the curse is lifted through the Lamb. We see this in verses 3 through 5, but especially now, in verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. This is the perfect way of the covenant, that God is our Lord, and we are his people. We worship and serve him, even as he pours out his blessings upon us as his people. The probation is fulfilled in Christ, never, ever to be lifted. It will always be fulfilled for us. As we read in Matthew 19, he says, in the new world, Jesus says this before his death, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Interesting word there. The new world, which in the older translation said in the regeneration, and the word literally is, and in, I think in theological books, it's actually transliterated from Greek into the word palingenesis. Well, what does this mean? It really means a new Genesis. And so Jesus is going back to Genesis. He's saying now, but in the new Genesis, there will be what? There will be the perfect rule of the Son of Man, who is the Lamb. He will sit on his throne of glory. And you will rule with him. That is to say, the apostles and all that they represent in the new covenant, which is us, will live in perfect worship and obedience to the Lord. Amazing. What a wonderful future
we have. No more struggle with sin. No more repentance and faith. But he will be there in a powerful way, ruling in our lives, and we will be thrilled with his rule, never even having the temptation to rebel. He has won access to that tree forever and ever. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. That was the stricture that the Lord placed on us, lest we live forever. But now the implication here is that because Christ has won the way to that tree, we do live forever, and we live under his sovereign rule. And that sovereign rule has been won once and for all. Remember the weeping elder representing the church in Revelation 5. Who will unseal the seal to fulfill the plan of God? And he says, weep no more, the angel says. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. In other words, and bring all of the history of redemption and the purposes of God to a final glorious conclusion, never to be undone. He has won the way. And in fact, we should remember that as the one who is the ruling center of our lives as believers now, it is just because his victory is complete that we can be absolutely certain that this is going to happen, that we are going to participate in this even as we now already taste it. This is always, you know, we like to make jokes about Muslims and the 70 virgins or whatever that they picture in paradise. But they're willing to die for this, willing to strap bombs on themselves. And it is, if you look into the history of the true martyrs of the Church of Jesus Christ, because we have this glorious picture of the Lord and our perfect relationship with him in the resurrected, glorious life to come. That is what the martyrs are willing to die for. We don't wish to die. We know we will. But when we're confronted with it, particularly confronted with it because we are Christians, as is happening now in all kinds of places throughout the world, more than 40 different countries have Christians suffering and dying for the faith. It's because we know that the Lamb, with his finished work, has guaranteed that this will happen. This is our future. There's no doubt about it. It's as certain as the death and resurrection of Christ. And so we will live finally in the light of God's presence for eternity. Look now at the end here. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more, and they will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, again, don't take this literally. Will there be a sun and a moon? I don't really know. And that's not what this is meant to communicate. I rather like the sun and the moon. I think you probably do too. So don't be concerned about that. What we have here is a depiction that the face of God, his favor, will shine upon us in an unabated way. It will never be lifted from us. We will have his everlasting favor. It will be exactly the opposite of Moses' experience in Exodus chapter 33. You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. The curse is lifted, and now it's just the opposite. The Lord is my light and my salvation. We will see his face, and his name will be in our foreheads. This is a very important picture now. Where do we see the name of God on anyone's forehead? Go back to the priesthood, to the high priest. And he has it there on the turban, and it says, Yahweh, that wonderful, mysterious, and unique name which is only the Lord's, Yahweh. And Yahweh is there, that is to say, ruling in and through the priest. And in fact, to be made in the image of a god in the ancient world as a king meant that you were channeling his likeness, channeling his being and his authority, as well as his protection into this world. Well, we are kings. Adam was created as a king and a priest, as well as a prophet. But here,
the priesthood represents, remember, what it is to be perfected in the image of God. That's why the firstborn of all the other tribes, they were replaced by the Levites. The Levites took their place. And so the Lord said, I will not ask for sacrifice for the firstborn of every tribe in Israel, but the Levites will take their place. Why? Because they're representatives. And because the priesthood, particularly the high priest, represents the coming glory of this new humanity of which Christ is the head. And remember, we read this morning, we are his, he is our elder brother. We are like him in the fullness of humanity, unlike him in that we are not God, but like him in that we will perfectly reflect who he is. And at the center of that is that God rules. He owns us. He possesses us. And he protects and blesses us for eternity. That is the reality of the priesthood. And notice that it also includes what Meredith Klein calls the luminosity of the priest. This priesthood, there is a holy light and glow here to God's people, which comes from him who is the light, the one who reigns or who is the light of our salvation, and we reign in him forever. In other words, we reflect that magnificent glory pictured in symbolic form in the priesthood. We have an endless paradise to come. We will reign, it says, forever and ever. There'll be no end. We don't like ends. Nothing gold will stay, says Robert Frost. Nothing gold can stay in this world. And he relates that to the fall in Eden. He understood something about the Bible. Whether or not he was a Christian, we do not know. But we know that he understood something when he said, nothing gold can stay. In other words, everything in this world passes. Every fair from fair sometime declines, says Shakespeare in one of his sonnets. And so that decline is there in all of creation. But now there will be no more of that temporariness, of that change which leads to decay and to death. It is forever land, this place. Not back to the garden now, but forward to the garden city of which that original garden was looking, towards which it was looking with all of its rich symbolism of redemption and recreation in the image of the Son. Remember, brothers and sisters, now in closing, that we cannot reproduce or construct or reconstruct the Garden of Eden here. It is only in Christ. We have the beginnings of it. We have the promise of it. But it's yet to come. And we have to see ourselves then and practice and live as pilgrims in this world. Here, every fair from fair sometime declines. Here, nothing gold can stay. But in Christ, the final reality is never going to be taken from us. And we need to resist, therefore, all of these ideas, even within Christendom itself, that somehow we're going to bring in redemptive glory into this present world, however that may be. One of the things you'll notice is that there are four states of man in Reformed theology rooted in the Scripture. What are those? It's creation, it's fall, it's redemption, and it's consummation glory. And so what we find is in a lot of theologies that see us as trying to redeem all of culture now is that it's creation, it's fall, it's redemption. And there's not any talk of the future. And in fact, in this world, especially with the enormous technological creativity of America and of the Western world in particular, we see this tremendous thrust to solve all of our problems now. We can do it. And it's a lie. And it's one that we must be desperately careful not to fall into. And one of the scandals for the church is that we are always billed as being pie in the sky, always hoping for the future, and therefore using it as an excuse not to be fruitful in the present. And so how do we answer that? Well, we have to first of all say, you're right. The hope of the Christian is yet in the life to come. We are heavenly minded. We believe in another world that you deny. But secondly, we believe in being fruitful now, not creating or recreating the Garden of Eden, but in being truly fruitful. That is being a blessing to you, neighbor. How can I help you? And the best blessing I can give is the gospel. It's the truth of the Lamb. That's the only way to paradise. That's how we are to answer the unbeliever who wants to, as it were, throw this bad rap at us about the fact that we're so otherworldly, that we're just no earthly good whatsoever. I would say that to the degree to which we are truly otherworldly and have this hope in us, we will be the most good in this world. And so, brothers and sisters, this is also an exhortation to us to continue living in the light of the presence of God and not giving in to the allurements and the lies and the idols of this present world. Think about now the beautiful picture we have here of paradise. Think about the ugliness of the whore of Babylon that we saw earlier in the book of Revelation. Think about where the world ultimately ends. It ends in death. It ends in everlasting death. We have the glory of the world to come.